So I'm going to give you a picture for every chapter, and you have a take-home answer sheet for the quiz. That's Daniel chapter 1. Okay, remember he wouldn't eat the unclean food, and so he asked to that they could eat vegetables instead. So I had different ways I could do this. I thought I could find maybe some images of a lobster and some bacon, but you get the basic idea. Shellfish are unclean, shrimp are unclean. So that plate is just to remind you, when presented with the delicacies of the king's table, he purposed instead to keep, to not be defiled, and sought the approval of the chief of the eunuchs that he wouldn't be defiling himself. Chapter 1, he stood firm. Chapter 2, is Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Remember, I had a strange dream, explain it to me, interpret it to me. They couldn't. And so he was going to execute all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel said, well, that comes from the Lord. God revealed to him the dream and also its meaning. That was the image with the four types of constructed out of four types of material, gold, silver, bronze, lead and clay. And in that displayed the coming world empires. Daniel chapter 3, the fiery furnace, right? That's where his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were refused to bow before an image set up by the king. And so for that reason, they were cast into the fiery furnace. But remember, their attitude is, Lord, the Lord can keep us. The Lord can protect us from you, king. But even if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow to your God. So we yield to the Lord's will, but we yield to obedience to him and not to bow before an image. And so, into the fiery furnace, and a greater testimony of God's glory came from it. Daniel chapter 4, the tree. Another dream of Nebuchadnezzar. This time he represents the tree, all the, you know, just the bounty that it provided, the luxuriousness of his kingdom. But because of his pride, he became forced to go out into the wilderness and graze like a wild animal. At the end of that, he recounts that in a letter he sends through his empire, giving glory to God and perhaps expressing his conversion. Daniel chapter 5, handwriting on the wall. A lesser descendant of his, a lesser heir to the throne, Belteshazzar, is confronted as he has this this drinking feast. He seeks to further dishonor the God of the Bible. He brings the things from the temple of Jerusalem. And even as he is partying, God sends a message. It's over. Mene, mene, tekel, ufarsin. It's over. And even that night, the Persians conquered and he died. Then ruling over Babylon was Darius the Mede. I would understand this. He is a governor appointed, like a governor. He is an appointed regional king under Cyrus the Persian. He is tricked by his advisors to say, why don't you do a loyalty check and let's have a thing where everybody can only pray to you for 30 days. It was all designed to trap Daniel. The only thing they could find that they could find him guilty of was following the Lord. If they knew he was faithful in prayer, they said, well, we've got him when he prays. We'll report him. They did. The king was furious that he'd been trapped by his pride and his advisors. Daniel went into the lion's den, was kept safe. But just to show that there wasn't something wrong with the lions, then those who fooled the king were tossed in, and they didn't even hit ground before they were gone. Daniel 7. Are you able to think through this now? Are you kind of thinking, does this sound familiar? Are you imagining? What was Daniel 7? Daniel has a vision now. This, and by the way, we backtrack. This is back to the period of the reign of Belteshazzar, back during the final Babylonian period. Daniel had a vision in chapter 7 of four beasts coming out of the sea, representing again the four kingdoms. And there they are. And this parallels Nebuchadnezzar's vision. We'll see more of this even more later in chapter 11 and chapter 9 a little bit. Daniel chapter 8, he had another vision, this time of two beasts, a ram and a goat. The ram, Persia, and again with the, just like the bear that was lopsided, representing the Medo-Persian Empire, here the ram has lopsided horns, showing the Confederacy is lopsided. Persia, the greater of the powers, conquered by the Greek coming in, the goat, Alexander the Great. That's what he has seen thus far. We come back tonight to the time of the reign of Darius, the first year of Darius' reign. And so Daniel is going to open the Bible and study and pray. And as he is examining the scriptures of Jeremiah, we'll read this in just a moment, he realizes the time is close for the fulfillment of prophecy. And so he prays. Now, this image here is something some of you have already seen. It's a word cloud of the prayer of Daniel. If we take Daniel chapter 1, or Daniel chapter 9, starting at verse 4 through 19, this is a picture. The larger the word, the more often it appears. This is a picture of the heart of the prayer. And you can see, isn't it interesting, how right at the very center of it is God. You see Lord in all capital letters, as well as Lord not in all capital letters. I'll try and remember to say something about that as we open the passage. In fact, that capital L-O-R-D, you might recall in your Bibles, typically that is the way we represent, that's God's divine name, what's sometimes called the tetragrammaton, the four-letter name, Yahweh. This is the first time it appears in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, verse 2. But it appears often, as you can see here. But other themes we see on there, words that jump out to me are prophets, sin, disaster, Jerusalem, people. I see Moses in there. Well, you'll get some of the ideas and we'll develop those things. But this is just a way to think through where we are thus far in Daniel. Okay. With that, I'm going to now shift out of here. You're not supposed to see that. Okay. Did that make it go away? Okay. Now my notes. We find ourselves in Daniel chapter 9, one of the most powerful chapters in Scripture for what it amazingly reveals. And we're going to look tonight at just the prayer part, verses 1 to 19. And tonight we won't get to just the prayer part of Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 to 19. I will consider it a major accomplishment if we can get to verse 14. It might be, depending on how I wax along, that we won't get out of verse 3. So I'll see how we can do. There, this chapter has been on my mind and on my heart for some weeks, just anticipating it. It's a rare thing to see a man like Daniel. You know, he's one of the few men in Scripture where there's no mention of any sin or misconduct or attitude problem in his life at all. That's true of, for example, Joseph. Boy, it's not true of Moses. It's not true of David. It's not true of Solomon. Think through the Scriptures. He stands out in that way. We sing a song about him 2,000 years later, Dare to Be a Daniel. He's a man of such character and such heart. Astoundingly strong in the Lord as a young teenager, taken up to another country. What a time to compromise. What a time to run from your convictions and training. Not Daniel. Going to stand firm, going to stand in the Lord, going to be faithful. Not because this is the ethics of my people. This is because of a relationship I have with the living God. And so that comes through Daniel's life. And so to me, to take a man with a heart like this, now in his 80s in chapter 9, his world, look what he's been through. He has seen his hometown and his home country left behind and then destroyed. Taken to Babylon as a prisoner, slowly rising to the top but up and down through some of the politics. Watch Babylon the Great conquered by the Persians. And still strong for the Lord. His heart for prayer, if he has to choose between giving up prayer and being tossed to the lions, it's not even a question of, he doesn't even pause. Remember, when he heard the law was, it was firm, what did he do? He prayed like he always prayed. That's who he was. We get to open the curtain into his prayer closet in chapter 9. We get to see something of his heart. I wonder if I were to ask you, how do you think you could improve your prayer life? Do you think it could use some strengthening, some deepening, some perfecting, if I can use a really strong word? Many of us would say that's an area that probably is kind of weak. We're coming to look at the prayer life of a giant, the giant prayer life of a giant man. And so just in reading the text and considering the text, my mind has been taken with what a sacred privilege it is. And so I don't want to rush through this. I want to savor the chance to examine his prayer and heart. So before we do, I guess I should pray. But you almost feel like, well, should I do that? So we're going to pray. Father, gracious Father and Heavenly Father, we know from your word that this word is written for our benefit. Even as Daniel wrote, he knew that this would serve future generations. We are the heirs of what you did in the life of Daniel. And so, Father, as we come onto the sacred ground and see the heart of a man who knew you so well, who prayed so well, may we be moved by his heart and may we be challenged by his prayer life. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Daniel chapter 9, we're familiar with this text as one of these, depending on your view of biblical prophecy, this might be one of those killer passages. Oh, that's the 70 weeks. Here we go again. Or it could be, oh, that's the 70 weeks. This is incredible. We won't get there tonight. That comes in later. It starts with prayer. In chapter 9, we'll say starting at verse 1 to 19, verses 1 to 3 sort of set the tone, the scene. Verses 4 to 19, the prayer. Verses 4 to 14 is his prayer of confession. Verses 15 to 19, his prayer of intercession. So we'll read this. I'll read verse through verse 19 so we can get a feel of his prayer. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers, and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those near and those afar off in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, to our princes and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges, who judge us by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven, such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written, the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people are reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications. And for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplication before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, and for your city and your people are called by your name. Well, he begins in verses 1-3 to kind of set the tone of what's happening. Again, as we've said, there's a slight chronological reorganizing, something of a thematic reorganizing, in that through chapter 5, there's a progression. Then in chapter 6, we're in the Persian period. Then in chapter 7 and 8, visions and revelations received back in the Babylonian period. Now we're back in the Persian period. Daniel chapter 7, we might date around 553 B.C. Daniel chapter 8, around 551 or 550 B.C. Daniel 9, somewhere between 539, 538, 537 possibly would be the date this is happening, during the reign of the first year of Darius the Mede. In passing, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of the lineage of the Medes, and this, again, good scholars will differ on this. I just saw another doctoral dissertation over the issue of who is Darius, and with another theory, and the goal of the dissertation was, we need to stir up the waters and have more discussion on this. So there's a question, if Darius is the king of Babylon, how does that relate to Cyrus the Persian? I think the correct answer is Cyrus the Persian is the king of the whole Persian Empire. He has appointed Darius, a Mede, not a Persian, a Median, over the province of Babylon as king. Like Herod was called king of Judea, though he was under the rule of the Roman Empire. So he's a local king. That fits well with the statement of Darius, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In other words, that seems to emphasize he was an appointed king. That suggests a higher human authority. Darius was the made king, the appointed king over Babylon, the realm of the Chaldeans, not over the whole Persian Empire. So he's the local high authority. That's, in a nutshell, reminding of who he is and what he's doing there. So in verse 2, Daniel again says, in the first year of his reign, back in chapter 9, verse 1, in the first year of Darius. Again, one of the rules of Bible interpretation is interpretation, or I should say repetition, should catch our attention. Twice now, Daniel said this is in the first year of Darius. Verse 1, in the first year of Darius. In the first year, the chronology is important in this case. He's underlining that. Now, he would have helped us tremendously had he said 538 B.C. But, of course, he can't speak in terms of B.C. because Christ hasn't come, so he can't say before Christ. But he's giving us the best clue he can. First year of Darius. I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Daniel, and this is one of the things that strikes me about his prayer life. Daniel's prayer life wells up from his Bible life. The foundation for a meaningful and solid prayer life is a meaningful and solid time in God's Word. And a proper and fruitful result of a meaningful and solid time in God's Word is a meaningful and solid prayer life. Those two go together. And so as a result of his time in God's Word, Daniel's heart is moved to prayer. But so here we see the scene. Daniel has been through it as a young man, torn from his home country, all that he went through during the period of Babylon, living through different administrations under the Babylonian Empire, the conquest of Babylon, now appointed. It's not clear if it was in the same, if this is before or after the Lion's Den affair. But he's been through it. And as he what is he doing? He is reading his Bible. You know, he doesn't say, well, I'm old enough. I've read that book before. No, here he is searching the scriptures to know the mind, the heart, the will of God. Daniel, this great, solid believer, sees the value of personal time in God's Word. And again, it was harder for him. Well, you know, being such a high royal official, he could probably afford and have access to the scrolls of Scripture. But again, it wasn't quite the same as it is for us. This was a handwritten copy that he was poring over and examining and really trying to understand. And one of the things I like here is he was struggling to put it all together. Jeremiah was also a prophet of this exilic period. He was stayed in the land. I'll quote a little bit later. He wrote a letter to the believers, to the Jews who were in Babylonian captivity. After the fall of Jerusalem, he was kind of, if you will, kidnapped and forced to go to Egypt, where he apparently died and was buried there. So he's had that, but Jeremiah was writing God's word. Remember his words, where Daniel the prophet was being honored by these pagan kings, Jeremiah was being dishonored by the Hebrew kings. But here is God's word. So this is a fairly recent copy of a fairly recent revelation. And Daniel is reading over it. Now I have to suggest to you too that he was probably also reading the book of Isaiah. I'll just mention a couple passages and I'll read them for you. Isaiah, okay, so remember, Daniel's writing about, he was taken into captivity 605. He's writing about 538. Isaiah is written about 700. Let's put that date on it. In Isaiah 44:24, the prophet Isaiah, by the Spirit of God, wrote this: "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and He who formed you from the womb," speaking to Israel, "I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd,' and he shall perform my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, 'You shall be built,' and to the temple, 'Your foundation shall be laid.'" This is incredible. 700, so we're talking well over 100 years before the temple is destroyed. Isaiah is predicting the rebuilding of the temple under a Persian king whom he names over 100 years before he's born. Can't you just imagine as Daniel just pored over that and said, "There's the name. There it is. There's Cyrus. He's my boss. I know who Cyrus is. I know how Isaiah knew, but God, you're amazing to tell your prophet Isaiah to name this man." Now, I'll just say right now, it's Cyrus does issue a decree. And I have to believe Daniel walked in there, maybe with a copy of the scroll of Isaiah and perhaps even Jeremiah, but certainly Isaiah, and said, "Your Majesty, you know, congratulations on winning Babylon. Job well done. Thank you for my position under Darius. He's doing a great job. He gets a little aggressive with his lions, but aside from that, a good man. I'd like to talk to you. Did you know that we've been waiting for you? Let me just open you the scroll that's over 100 years old. There you are. You see, it says you're supposed to send Israel back to rebuild the temple. If my God can predict your name 100 years in advance and declare your victory, I think you should follow his direction." And what does Cyrus do? He issues a decree. Go back, build a temple. Well, Isaiah 45, 1 to 4, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus." Now in the Hebrew, it's a stunning word. The word anointed is his Messiah. Small m. "To his," I'm going to read it like the Hebrew, "Messiah, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held." The God of the Bible says he's holding this Persian king's hand. He's called him a shepherd. Now he's calling him a Messiah. "To subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you've not known me." Oh, Daniel must have had fun reading that one to Cyrus and having a little Bible study with King Cyrus. God used that, I think, to say, he has given me victory. I think I will honor your God and his request. Go back to the land. Build that temple. Well, so that's something of what he was reading and thrilling over, rejoicing. And then Jeremiah is a book he opens up. He said, "I opened and saw the word specified, the number of years specified would be 70 years. Here it is in Jeremiah 25, verses 11 and 12. "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will come to pass when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon, that great and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord. I will make it a perpetual desolation." What's he say? You're going to go to Babylon for 70 years. Then I'm going to punish Babylon and the land of the Chaldeans. What's he say back here in verse 2? "I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem." And what does he say that Darius was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. So just so we make sure we're thinking clearly, he's saying, now this is in the first year of Darius. So he's doing the math. Now, frankly, there's some question, when does the 70 years begin? But Daniel's thinking, okay, I left in 605 BC. He probably didn't think it like that, but I left under this king. So that's, he's starting to count the years. And he probably counted the Christmas. No, probably not. But he counted the years. He looked at this prophecy of the fall of Babylon. That's almost 70 years. Babylon's fallen. Then the letter that Jeremiah had written to the Babylonian captives, the captives from Israel in Babylon. Jeremiah 29, verses 10 to 14. Thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. Don't you, can't you just imagine as Daniel is reading this, and saying, we get to go home. For I know the thoughts, you might have heard this one before, I know the thoughts that I have toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. That's a promise spoken to Israel in the land of captivity, that God has chosen them and will keep his covenant, but we won't stop there. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord. I will bring you back to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. I'll just mention now, I'll probably mention it later. So he's reading. Babylon's going to fall. Babylon's fallen. 70 years. It's almost 70 years. I will bring you back. He's going to bring us back. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you'll seek my face, and I will be found, and I'll bring you back. Daniel is noticing this. God has a plan. God has a schedule. God will accomplish his plan. And we must pray if God's going to send us back. So a good student of Scripture reads it in context, interprets it, and applies it. And Daniel says, if this says God's going to do this, but we must pray to make it happen, note of application, pray. And so, he understands, there it is, it's laid out, God's judgment on Israel, 70 years, then he's going to judge Babylon, he has. He does the numbers, it's almost time, so he's really searching and seeking the Lord. Now, Ezra 1:1, by the way, further help. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, remember Cyrus is king, Darius the local king, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, for his first year, okay, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, so that decree was part of God's sovereign plan predicted in Jeremiah. So, that's the divine explanation. The decree was God working in Cyrus's life on a 70-year schedule. So Daniel reads this letter and notices 70 years completed. I'll perform my good work towards you, cause you to return to this place. Then you'll pray and I will return you. So I love, by the way, the balance of that. I have a 70-year plan. Notice how he says this. I will visit you and perform you. Now, when God visits, that has the idea of coming in a you know, to bless. He will come and act on your behalf. I am going to come and act on your behalf while you're in Babylon to cause you to return to this place. And then you will pray, and in response to your prayer, I'll bring you back. Which is it? Is it God's sovereignty or is it the supplication of the people? And the answer, of course, is yes. Both. Here is a wonderful blend of the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. God's accomplishing His sovereign purpose through the agency of human prayer. So when God visits His people, what He does is He stirs up a spirit of prayer and seeking Him, as He says, with the whole heart. When you search me with all your heart, I will be found. So God comes to the people of Babylon and He stirs up a spirit of prayer and a hungering after God. And then in response to that prayer, He moves them back. Well, Daniel's reading that and says, I've got to pray. But I just want you to notice, we can talk about God's sovereignty in election. That God chooses those who will believe. He effectually calls those who will believe. A hyper-Calvinist approach says, therefore, we do nothing. When William Carey, the Calvinist, stood up in a meeting of other Calvinistic Baptist pastors, he said, I believe God's calling me to India. I want to go and evangelize India. And one elderly gentleman stood up in the back and said, young man, sit down. If God wants those people to become saved, then He'll do it Himself without your help. Wrong. God accomplishes His sovereign purpose through agency, like preaching the gospel. Well, wait a minute. If the elect are going to be saved, then why should we preach the gospel to them? Because God said to preach the gospel. So God uses the agency of human preaching. How can they believe unless they've heard? How can they hear unless someone preaches to them? How will someone preach if they're not sent? There's a human agency to accomplish the divine plan. Well, is it right to pray for someone to get saved? Doesn't God choose them? Yes to both. Here, God has sovereignly already ordained the schedule of the return to Babylon, from Babylon to Israel. He has ordained and named the man that's going to do it, but still says, but you have to pray. I will do this in answer to your prayer. So the means of God accomplishing the purpose of fulfilling His electing plan is through the prayers of His people and the preaching of His people. So there you have a 3-point outline. His purpose through prayer and preaching. So it must be Spirit-filled, right? But here's the point. Do you see then? I love the blend of these two truths right here together. As Spurgeon used to say, some people ask me, how can you reconcile human responsibility and divine sovereignty? His answer was, I never try to reconcile friends. He says, they go together. They're not in opposition to each other. And so here's a beautiful picture of that. And Daniel sees it. God has ordained and purposed before time our captivity, our return, the schedule, the king that will do it. And He has ordained that I pray. And so when we're thinking in terms of God reaching, you know, that He elects those who will be saved, yes, and He foreordains that you will evangelize them and that you will pray for them. And that's the beauty of it. We actually get to be a part. Daniel gets to play a role in bringing Israel back to the land. He doesn't go himself. Now, he probably played an active role by going to see King Cyrus. But he also did an even more active role. He prayed. And so you see that blend here. He says, okay, well, God, is that your purpose? Then I believe you're calling me to pray. By the way, just if we're to be reading the Bible, interpreting it, and applying it, I see an application already. God has ordained that the elect will be saved. And He has ordained you
to pray for the elect to be saved. He's ordained you to preach to the elect the gospel that will save them. And that applies to me as well. So we see that we need to get busy about the human agency side of God's sovereign plan. Now, frankly, one application I see coming out of this is how do godly people pray for a cursed nation? That's Israel. We'll see that unfold. In this, I'm not going to finish the chapter tonight. We'll see that unfold in the words before us. I hope to finish this paragraph. Well, Daniel reads the scripture. He looks at his calendar. So he starts thinking through 70 years. And that's why he keeps underscoring the first year of Darius. The first year. It's been almost 70 years. And he starts getting really excited. We're going home. We're going home. So notice then in verse 3, then I set my face toward the Lord God to make my request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. First of all, just the prayer and supplication, you get there's a fervency here. There's, it's not, he didn't just give a quick prayer and God bless Israel, God restore Israel. Prayer and supplications. He's pouring himself out. And then we're told with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Sackcloth, it was a rough cloth, and it was often worn at a time of mourning. Mourning over a death, but also a sign of repentance. And the same is true of the ashes. It was a sign of humiliation. Fasting is also it represents humiliation, a humbling of ourselves before God. And I take that based on the interpretation, the Jewish interpretation of Leviticus 16:29. And speaking of the Day of Atonement, it's the one required fast in the Old Testament. Leviticus 16:29, this shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all. Whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. That afflict your souls can also be translated humble your souls. And so the Jews understood that humbling of the soul, that meant fasting. And that to this day, it's a very solemn day of fasting, the Day of Atonement. And as I think of that, the sackcloth, the dust, the fasting as signs of humiliation and mourning. I'm reminded of what Jesus said, blessed is the one who mourns, for he shall be comforted. Sometimes I think we take that a little out of context and think, if you're grieving the loss of someone, God promises comfort. I think the primary mourning here is the mourning of sinfulness. The mourning before God of my sinfulness. It's the mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, it's the mourning of repentance. And God says, if you come to me with a broken, repentant heart, you'll be comforted. You'll be welcomed. So, but fasting also, it was a humbling, but it also showed a certain amount of intentional focus. That's all that matters right now. I'm not going to go out and eat. I'm not going to waste my time, my energies, my desires. I have a focus right now that I've got to eat. It occurs to me, I've been in a number of hospital rooms, waiting rooms, and maybe someone is in very serious condition down the hall. And someone will say to one of the family members, you should eat something. And I find sometimes it's my, you know, strength to say, you know, I start giving them the lecture. We don't need you sick right now. You do need to sleep. You do need to eat. But sometimes I've seen where they become so concerned about that one that's down the hall. Sleep, food, they're not even thinking. That's not an issue. I can't think about eating right now. I've got them down the hall. Well, that's the spirit of fasting and prayer. My whole heart right now is on talking to the Lord about this key issue. Nothing else matters. And so we see that Daniel is showing us his heart by the posture that he brings before the Lord. First of all, again, notice that it's driven by the Scriptures. He is reading the Scriptures. He's understanding what they mean, and he's seeking to understand them. And as a result of what he sees in the Scripture, he takes it personally. We're going to see that. There's supposed to be this spirit of repentance. He personally starts repenting for the nation. As we read the Scriptures, one of the questions we might ask ourselves is there something I should be praying about as a result of my time considering this truth? We see a spirit of focused prayer, a spirit of dedicated prayer, of humble prayer, of repenting prayer. And we'll see this, as I said, in the very next section. He begins with just the longest part of the chapter of the prayer is confession and repentance. And so that's verses 4 to 14. And I want to be true to Daniel. He was very careful to watch the time. He could see when 70 years was coming, and I can see when 7:30 is quickly sweeping by. So I'm going to stop here, and maybe I've encouraged you that you'll read Daniel chapter 9. Too often we think, Daniel 9, that's a tough prophecy. I'm not going to read this first half and see if there are principles to bring home in your own life. Immediately, I would suggest two. Dare to be a Daniel. He would not be the man of strength and courage, the man of conviction he was, if he hadn't laid this foundation of time in the Word and time in prayer. That's the foundation. That's the well out of which the waters of character and strength come. I do sense in world events that difficult times may be coming. I don't have to be able to tell the future to say morally and spiritually in our land, difficult times are upon us. How can we best prepare ourselves? And if you instantly start thinking about where am I going to store water? How am I, I'm not saying those things are wrong. But I would say the most primary task is, what would Daniel do? He would dig into the Scriptures so he could understand the times around him. And he would dig into prayer so that he could stand in the times around him. We need a Daniel generation, because a Babylonian period is upon us. Our Father, thank you for recording these truths of this great man. And if Daniel were here, he would say, great, because God worked in his life. But Father, he committed himself to your work in his life. And because of that, these 2,500 plus years later, we sit at his feet and learn from him. Lord, we are coming into difficult times in our land, in our culture. How I pray that you would raise up a generation of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And Father, may we be ready to stand with them, having been grounded in your word, having been faithful in prayer. And we do ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.